Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Glad you're here with us this morning. We're in our Easter mode. We're the third week out from Easter, and we're heading that direction. Our series right now that we're starting today is This is Love. This is Love. We're going to look at the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again this Easter, what would the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ without reflecting on that? And so in this, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at three different components of love, and love is our theme this year. But love is just not that warm, fuzzy, cuddly kitten that you hold. It is, love is justice, love is truth. Love is grace and mercy. And so we're going to be looking at the passion of Christ through the lenses of love, justice, truth, and grace. My question this morning is this: is the cross getting bigger or smaller in your life? As I grow older, the cross is getting bigger for me. Every once in a while, I ask this question to myself. If I were to die today, what would they say about me? Now, that can be a tough question. What would the obituary say? What has my life meant? How have I lived? And bigger still would be, what would God say about me? Has my life been characterized by acts of love? Would people say that I had helped them? And in that moment, I think about the cross, and it looms much larger. Now, this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 19. So if you have your smartphone, tablet, hard copy Bible, go to John chapter 19. And we're going to look at three scenes from the Passion of Christ. And the first scene we're going to see is a sinful sentence. A sinful sentence. And it's verses 1 through 16 of this passage. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. And in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. It was a sinful sentencing. We see an innocent man sentenced to death. Notice again in verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Who put Jesus on the cross? That has been the question ever since that day. Who killed Jesus? Was it Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate? Did God kill Jesus? Or all of the above? Notice in verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him. He knew he was innocent. But the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. Pilate did have a sense of justice, and yet he was politically correct and delivered injustice in that moment. Those who wanted to do away with Jesus, their status and privileges depended on their cooperation with the imperial power, the Romans. But normally, they would have not been so rash as to say so outright and thus inflame true Jewish patriots even more than they already did, because they didn't claim Caesar as king. They were goaded into saying so by Pilate's insistence that Jesus was their king. The latest Gallup poll, 2015, shows that Americans' trust in our top judges has fallen to an all-time low. Trust in the judicial branch of government just dropped 8 points just in this last year, which saw major decisions that many Americans deemed controversial or just plain wrong. Gallup calls this a significant loss of trust, with only 53% of Americans responding that they have a great deal or even just a fair amount of trust in the third branch of the government. Trust in the executive office is down to 45%. Trust in the legislative office, only 32%. Pretty low. In 2009, Americans' trust in the judiciary was 76%. Other than that, 3 out of 4 people trusted the Supreme Court. In just 6 years since then, mistrust has risen in nearly a third of the Americans. We see a sinful sentencing then, not too uncommon now, but next we see a cruel crucifixion in verses 17 through 27. And we're going to look at 17 through 25 just now. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I've written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus was placed in the center of the quaternion, a company of four Roman soldiers. The crossbeam, or the patibulum of the cross, was placed on his torn shoulders like an oar. This weighed over 100 pounds. And as Jesus stumbled along the route to Calvary, an officer went before him carrying a sign describing Jesus' crime. And it read, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Normally, a man about to be crucified was led to the site of his execution by the longest route possible, so that everyone might see that crime does not pay, and also to give opportunity to anyone who might speak up in his defense, and no one did. So it was that Jesus trod the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering, so weakened finally that a bystander had to be drafted to carry the cross the rest of the way. And at the place of execution, Jesus was laid upon the crossbeam. Spikes were driven through his hands or wrists, and the crossbar was hoisted into place. His legs were nailed, leaving only enough flex in the knees so that he could begin the horrible up and down motion necessary for breathing. It was a terrible picture. Why so cruel? It was an execution. It was to be a warning to all. And yet, the cross was to be the only instrument of execution that would ever be turned into a piece of art and beauty. The soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes as a fulfillment of prophecy. And look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Only John records this. Only John was, John was the only apostle that was an eyewitness of what we read. This was a tender moment at the cross. Perhaps at that point, Mary, the mother of Jesus, might have remembered Simeon's prophecy. This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. But John and Mary's commitment to each other was mutual. And some interpreters have understood this as a theological statement beyond the boundaries of uniting the two people perhaps most loved by Jesus on earth. The real meaning of this moment is that Jesus was caring for his mother and thus fulfilling the Old Testament commandment to honor your father and your mother. A psychologist once visited a mental institution. How many of you have ever visited a mental institution? Anybody? Okay, maybe you've had this circumstance. I have. Psychologist once visited a mental institution and dealt with a man who insisted he was Jesus Christ. Now, I've met Jesus in a mental institution, Abraham Lincoln, Washington, and several other historic people. Now, in this situation, the psychologist met this person, and he was claiming not to be Jesus metaphorically, but Jesus in the flesh. Now, one day, the psychologist walked in to meet this man again, and he said, "Are you Jesus?" And the man said, "Yes, my son." And the psychologist said, "I'll be back in a minute." And this left the man a little bit confused. And within 3 or 4 minutes, the man came back, holding a measuring tape. Asking the man to hold out his arms, he measured the length of his arms and from the height of his head to his toe. And after that, he left. Now, the man claiming to be Christ became a little concerned. A little while later, the psychologist came back with a hammer and some large spiked nails and a long set of boards. He began to pound them into the form of a cross. The man asked, "What are you doing?" And as he put the last nails in the cross, the psychologist asked, "Are you Jesus?" And again, the man said, "Yes, my son." The psychologist said, "Then you know why I'm here." Somehow, the man suddenly recalled who he really was. His old pattern didn't seem like such a good idea. He said, "I'm not Jesus, I'm not Jesus," the man started yelling. Case closed. A sinful sentence, a cruel crucifixion, and finally a dramatic death. Verses 28 through 37. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Apostle John is telling us, "I saw this with my own eyes. For these took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.'" And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Why did Jesus have to die? First, to fulfill prophecy. One man for a nation. One man for the sins of all humanity. See, the events at the crucifixion happened as they did so that the scripture might be fulfilled. No fewer than 20 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled within 24 hours at the time of our Lord's death. Some have speculated that while on the cross, Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22, and it may have affected those seven last words or sayings of Jesus. Why else did Jesus have to die? To fulfill love's obligation, to fulfill love. Who killed Jesus? We did. And he died in our place because he loved us. But also to fulfill justice. The cross was enough to fulfill justice. Two words sum up the seemingly insurmountable difficulty in overcoming the devastation of sin and setting this world right: justice and love. Justice because wrongs must be punished. God's holiness and justice made the cross an absolute necessity. We have all entered the sin of our world, and so all must be punished. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Death is being cut off from the source of life, which is God. And since we have walked away from God, we deserve to be cut off from him. That's justice. God cannot ignore the demands of justice. Now, if our world is to be put right, justice must be served. We must be punished. We must all die. But that is a problem for God because he doesn't want us to die, to be spiritually dead. Justice and love. God loves us. He made us. He wants to be with him, us to be with him through all eternity. He doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want us to die. He wants us alive with him forever. And that is what he's created us for a relationship with him. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So God's perfect justice demands that he punish us, while his perfect love demands that he preserve us. So how can both of those moral demands be met? Now for us that seems impossible. Justice and love, how do you do that? And then there's another problem that's brought on by love. God doesn't want us to merely survive in the corrupted world that we live in now, in our warped individual state. He wants a heavenly existence for us. He wants to rid us of all the evil so that we can enjoy the goodness he has and become all the goodness he designed us to be, because he is a good, good father. So God's love moves him to not just keep us alive, but to transform us, to get all the bad out of us and get all of his goodness into us. Now, how can he accomplish that? It seems impossible. The Bible says that God met the conflicting demands of justice and love by declaring us guilty, but then receiving the punishment for us in the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. All that Jesus went through, you and I deserved to go through. And that was our sentence. He was serving. Our suffering, he was feeling. Our pain, he was enduring. Our death, he died. He took our punishment and justice was done. And oh, how the love was also done there. Not a cheap, easy, feel-good, cuddly kind of love. We mean so much to him that he was willing to go through all of that for you. Even though we continue to reject him, ignore him, use his name as a profanity, he still went through all that so that we might be restored to him. So what does that mean for all of us? Where do we die? How do we die? What does love demand from us? The Disney film Frozen takes place in the kingdom of Arendelle, where Princess Elsa has the power of freezing and creating ice and snow. The princess's gift is hard to control, especially around her sister Anna. So Elsa isolates herself in her room for fear of hurting Anna with her increasing power. But Elsa struggles to control her powers. And after an incident where Elsa accidentally freezes the kingdom, she flees to the mountains. Anna chases after Elsa, but because Elsa is afraid she could hurt Anna, she demands that she leave. Elsa loses control again, accidentally hitting Anna in the heart. A family of trolls who greatly understand this deep kind of magic tells Anna that only an act of true love can save her from death. In this scene, Anna sacrifices herself for Elsa when Elsa is attacked by those who are afraid of her power. Anna, Elsa asks, "You sacrifice yourself for me?" "I love you," Anna replied. Olaf, Anna's snowman sidekick, remembering the troll's prescription, says, "An act of love will thaw a frozen heart." An act of true love will thaw a frozen heart, says Elsa. Love will thaw. Love, of course, love. What does justice demand from us? Acts of love. Helping others wherever, whenever, for whoever. Life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? My question for you is the cross getting bigger or smaller in your lives? Does it loom large as you think about your sin? As you're growing older, does that play a bigger role? We deserve the sentence. We deserve to cruel execution. But Christ took our place. Don't you ever forget it. When we look at the cross that is all around this building and on every pew, it's a thing of beauty, only because Jesus died there for you. What do we do in response? We respond to him because he has set us free from sin, because he loved you. Will you please stand? Father God, we are grateful. We are reminded of a sinful sentencing, of a cruel crucifixion, of a dramatic death, because you took our place through Jesus, that you delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And Father, the life we live for you in Christ. Father, I pray for those that aren't in relationship with you yet, that they would make that move, that you're, by your urging and by your Spirit on them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Father, if those in the pew need to repent and get right with you, I pray they would do so today. That, Father, your grace is sufficient for them. Jesus' blood shed covers our sin forever. Father, we're thankful for that sacrifice. We pray that your work would be done by the power of your Spirit in this place today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you come this morning?